growing unless we are tending to what is needing to be growed. So we're going to talk a lot tonight about what spiritual war is, being born into it and whatnot. And I'm going to have Brother Chris finish passing those out, and then we'll get right into it. We'll pray real quick. Okay, no, you're good. You're all right. All right, let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for allowing us to be here this evening. Lord, it's just a privilege to be in your house again. Lord, just to come to more understanding of your word, of your knowledge, Lord, that we would just that we would humble ourselves, Lord, that we do not know everything, Lord, and we will never know everything, but Lord, that we would strive to know everything that we can know about you, Lord, and that we would do it in a way that is God honoring, that we would edify you in all that we do. Lord, I ask that you would just use me tonight, that you would help me to speak clearly. Lord, that it would just come across as nothing but your truth, but your word. And Lord, I ask that you just be with us as we continue on. And Lord, that we would come here with the right hearts and the right spirits to hear what you have to say to us tonight, Lord. I ask that you bless these things. In your name I pray. Amen. So we're born into this. We've been born again. We have this new relationship with Christ. We're learning about our spiritual growth. But when we're born again, we're born into something else as well. We're born into the spiritual war. We have entered into a spiritual war. In order for us to understand the spiritual war, in order for us to know what kind of war we're in, we have to understand what war is in general. War is a conflict for dominion or control, and we've seen plenty of that portrayed throughout history. We've seen it physically with World War I, World War II, and other multiple wars. In order to fully understand a specific war, we must observe the motives, the goals, and the strategies of both sides. We have to understand why each side is doing what it's doing and what for what cause. That brings us to what the nature of spiritual war is. If you'll look with me real quick in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The nature of this war is much different than any other war we've ever experienced. It's not anything of a physical aspect. It's nothing of physical weapons or physical machines or anything that are being involved in this, but this is a spiritual war. This is specifically speaking of the dominion over human beings, control over them. It affects humans individually and even nations. And in this, it's a lot different. The weapons we use in this war are not physical, but they are spiritual. They're spiritual weapons. And evidence that would, in the world that exists, that in the context of spiritual war, we see a lot of this through biblical history as well, and examples of incidents occurring that showed the most definite conflict for control. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, let's turn there real quick. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We won't go through all these scriptures just for sake of time, but we'll go through this one real quick. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." We see here it's been from the beginning of time, even to today, we can all agree, we can all relate in some way or manner of how that spiritual war exists within our lives as well. We see it with David, when he was incited, when he was provoked by Satan to number Israel. We see it when Job was tested. We see it when Christ was tempted to sin. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it speaks of that. So that brings us to this. We have this spiritual warfare. We're coming to this. We're trying to understand what it is, why it's here, why we're involved in it. So what is God's plan? What is the ultimate goal here? Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to read this whole chapter here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or the love chapter. We want to understand what God's motivation is. In order to understand His goal, we have to understand what His motivation is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or of a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, when that which is in part shall be done away, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even, and also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." Reading this chapter and coming to the conclusion that God's motivation is purely out of love. It has always been of love. Nothing else matters in this world if God's love is not involved in it. God's love is an unselfish, sacrificial concern for others without concern for Himself. And the ultimate goal is to benefit others. This puts things clearly into perspective because this describes the love of God in its purity. It suffereth long, it's kind, it's not jealous, it's not puffed up, rejoiceth not in sin, but in truth. These are the qualities of God. So what is God's goal? If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, we'll look at verses 17 through 25. And the Bible says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call I will answer, and while they are yet speaking I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." The goal here being that God will create a new earth where God Himself would live with His people, and both God and people will rejoice together. That's the goal. He wants to live with us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to shed that love on us that He is so purely full of. He wants to be with us. It's just as simple as that. He just wants to be with us. So what is God's strategy to achieve that objective? In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 17 through 21. The Bible said, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Part of the strategy to achieve this goal is the plan of redemption. In order for God to be able to have these relationships and create this new earth and to be able to love and rejoice with his people, the people must make the choice on their own to serve and follow God. We are not slaves or robots. We're not something that God is manipulating, but simply we are given the free will to choose whether or not we believe or reject the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. God knew that if humanity had the free will to choose, they would choose to sin. And because he knew that we would sin, he made for the finite human being to be restored in such a way to have a relationship with us. That is amazing. As we have learned through our previous studies, God would have to provide an atoning sacrifice to pay the price to satisfy God's justice. And we saw that in our study of the substitute, if you guys remember. And this is all summed up, and this word redemption is summed up there's many words that are summed up into redemption. And those words that are culminated are forgiveness, justification, resurrection, and the new earth. We are given the choice to accept or reject the offer of salvation, to live and have a relationship with the Lord eternally, or to be completely and eternally be separated from Him. The beautiful thing about all of this is the plan of redemption was agreed upon by all three persons of the Godhead before the universe was even created. And we saw this also in our study of the substitute, but he says it was ordained on the before the foundation of the world. And it's just amazing to think about it in that way, that God knew then, he knows now, and he knows later, and he knew before we even knew. It's amazing that he would love us in such a way, knowing the mess that we are, knowing the mess we would be in, he would still send a substitute, Jesus Christ, for our sins. To accomplish this task, each person of the Godhead took different positions in this, in the plan of redemption. The Father represents the authority of God. The Son is the Savior and the Revealer of God. And the Holy Spirit would do the work in the hearts of human beings. So what does this all entail? Well, it's leading up to God's glory. This is another strategy of the Lord. It's all for God's glory. If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 23. Isaiah 44, verse 23, and the Bible says, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." You see, here even creation glorifies God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Bible says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." God wants to be glorified in everything, not just in creation, not just in other things that He wants to be glorified, but also in us and everything that we do for God for the purpose of influencing people. When people respect or revere God, He can influence them. When someone is glorified, people respect that person. A child must respect his parent in order to be influenced by them. We are to revere God in the same way, willingly to be influenced by Him for our good. It is a benefit of being a believer of Him. We also see a strategy is evangelism. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is God's instrument. It is God's tool to reach out to others, to make people acceptable to Himself. The gospel must be distributed to all. It is not something to be held as a trophy to wave in others' faces. It is for everyone. It is a gift from God to everyone. The loving thing for us to do is to tell others. Christ told others, and we are to tell others. It only makes sense that we spread the gospel too, that we evangelize, that we represent Christ, that we represent the homeland that we influence others to come to Christ. We also see that God has a schedule. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll go ahead and read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read this whole chapter, so just bear with me. The Bible says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, and showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Excuse me. God has a schedule to fulfill his goal. The future plan of God, or what we would call prophecy, we understand that there will be a return of Christ and it will be done exactly and according as he sees fit. But no man knows but the Father. But we can have hope knowing that God fulfills his promises, and he will fulfill his schedule. So we understand what God's plan is, what his strategy is. So what is Satan's plan? In order for us to really know Satan's plan, we have to know who Satan is. We have to understand where he came from. If you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 28, we'll read verses 11 through 19. Verses 11 through 19. And the Bible says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden and in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, and sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked upon and up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold thee. And they that shall know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." Satan was created as one of God's top angels guarding the throne of God. He was the anointed cherub. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found. Satan filled heaven with violence and sin, and he was lifted up in his pride. And it's amazing what pride will do. It's amazing what pride can turn into. It might be just something small, but it can turn into something real big. We also see Satan's fall. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. verses 12 through 15, and the Bible says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Satan is determined, he was determined to have the throne of God, that he would take it over, leading a rebellion among the angels, resulting in Satan and his demons being removed from heaven. But what I love about this, though, and although it is a dark story, we see God's consistency. We see his consistency in that he cannot be in relationship with unrighteous beings, that he cannot be or tolerate sin at any cost. He's been the same yesterday, today, and forever, for eternity. He cannot and he will not tolerate sin. So what are Satan's titles? We know him as devil, which means accuser. Satan, which we call him often as enemy, Lucifer, the son of the morning, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and serpent. That's what we know him by. That's what we've heard him called in the Bible, and that's typically what we go by as well. So what is Satan's goal? What is his motivation? Why does he do what he does? Why is there a battle between him and God? If you'll look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll look at verse 6. The Bible says, concerning zeal... My Bible skipped. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. The Bible says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Again, his motivation is just certainly pride. It is purely pride. It is nothing more than pride. He fell by it. He still lives by it. And he is purely motivated by his self-pride. That's what he wants. His goal is, as we read in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, we saw him talking about taking the throne of God and being above him and ascending above him. Satan's goal is simple. He wants the throne. He wants to be glorified in himself. He wants to control the universe. He wants to relish in his own glory. And it's a way for him to satisfy his pride, that he would be glorified. So what's Satan's strategy to achieve that objective? What does he have to do? What does Satan have to do to obtain this? What does he think he has to do? Because ultimately, at the end, it doesn't matter, right? He's going to fail. He will be cast into the lake of fire. But Satan's strategy is simply to turn people away from and turn people against God. Satan is an immoral adversary. What do we mean by this? It means he's a vicious enemy of God and his people. Satan uses any means to get people on his side in a war against God. Satan thinks that if he can get enough people swayed over and pulled to his side, that he can overthrow the throne of God. And how wrong he is. It's amazing how pride can blind from the truth, even Satan and what he's doing. It's just knowing the outcome and still persevering like he does. So what is his strategy? His strategy is deception. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The Bible says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan knows that if people see the light and the goodness of the truth of God's word and of God himself, that they will be attracted to it. So he's going to do whatever it takes necessary to deceive us, to mislead us, to persuade us that he is a lie. He blinds many from the truth. That's what the scripture says here. We also see a strategy that he uses is seduction to sin. If you'll turn over just a few books to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 2 through 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And the Bible says, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us. Sin destroys people and it turns them away from God. And because people have this sinful nature, and Satan knows that we have this sinful nature, he will use this in any way that he can to destroy and wreak carnage on the gospel of Christ and on us. Before knowing Christ, we lived in this worldly way, this carnal way. And while living according to this world, Satan knows what gets us. Satan knows what he can use in our lives to pull us away from the truth. He knows. And while living according to this, we please the flesh and we fulfilling these carnal desires that we have. And Satan knows that he can use those things in our lives to pull us away. He also uses false religion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He's saying even Satan himself can look pretty. He can look good. But in verse 15 he says, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. A false religion can keep people from the truth because people get comfortable and satisfied where they are. When you hear something you want to hear for so long, you believe it's truth. You think it's good. When you hear the things that you're like, well, in a normal circumstance for the Lord, well, I wouldn't give up that, I guess. But this sounds nice. This sounds good. What they're telling me sounds better. It works better for me. And I feel like that's a lot of people these days, is this works better for me. This sounds better. This feels better. And they're led by their feelings, and Satan can snatch them up just like that. Most people can't recognize counterfeit money because it looks like real money. What a travesty to think that you've been following God, but truly you've been following a mockery and a counterfeit person that's teaching the gospel, or even being led by your own feelings. It's just Satan can use anything in that perspective to pull us away. We also see that he uses force. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. The Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We also see Satan uses force. He uses intimidation to keep people from coming to Christ and keep believers from witnessing for Christ, even if that means to persecute or use some kind of physical avenue to those that profess God. He keeps us. He can do whatever he wants to try to keep and suppress the Lord's word. We also see that he controls governments. He has control of governments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I find this very interesting. Paul explaining here to the church of Corinth that if the people in power at that time, Pontius Pilate and whoever else was in government at that time during the crucifixion of Christ, if they had truly known the truth of God's word and had not been deceived from this false persona of what Christ was, that he was a false prophet, if they had not been blinded, what would have happened? But the truth is they were blinded. They were blinded and deceived, and they followed through because that was always the plan. The plan was always Christ dying on the cross. It had to happen, or redemption wouldn't have. In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Bible says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan will use whatever resources he can to try and destroy the truth of God. But Satan's attempts of destruction are merely pieces of the puzzle being locked together in God's plan. It's simply leading right up to what God has always known from the foundation of the world. So what is his destiny? This is what is so intriguing to me, is because Satan knows where he's going. Satan can fight all he wants, but he knows where he's going. His destiny is in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And the Bible says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." The bottomless pit, that is where he's heading. Satan will be bound there for 1,000 years while Christ rules the earth. And then ultimately we see in verse 10 of the same chapter, verse 10, the Bible says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan ultimately will be in the lake of fire for torment. That's his end goal. That's his end game. That's where he's at. No ifs, ands, or buts. God said it's going to happen. That's where he's going. We can have hope in that too. So what is our part in this? We understand God's motivation, his goal, what he wants. He wants that relationship with us. We understand Satan's goal. His goal is just simply to glorify himself and be stuck in his self-pride and ultimately be tormented forever in the lake of fire. But what is our part? What do we have to do with this? We have everything to do with this. We have to know where our allegiance is. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, the Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We must be committed and enlisted to the cause of Christ. What have we to fear? We are serving the God of the Almighty God of the universe. What do we have to fear? We can't be strong on our own. We can't do this on our own. We know that we can be strong in him, though. He is mighty. May we believe it and may we live it. May we live like it. We also have to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You're not going to go into battle without your armor on. I think we can all agree that it would be silly to go out to war in your jammies. It just wouldn't really exactly be a great thing. It wouldn't look too good. But as a fireman, if you think of a five-alarm fire down the street, you're going to go in all your gear. You're going to have your oxygen tank, your clothes that are fire retardant. You're going to have your mask. You're going to have each thing that you need that is necessary to get you through that fire and to take it out. And we need that. We need the whole armor. We need that whole suit put on us. We must be equipped. What battle would we go into without a sword or a shield? We wouldn't. We must be prepared and ready for whatever darts are hurled at us. We also must be trained. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The Bible says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." When we have learned and when we have heard and learned the things that we have learned from other men of God, we should be teaching other people too. It should be a revolving cycle of discipleship. We should not keep it to ourselves. Not only should we be trained by faithful men, but we too should be training. We also need to be teaching from the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Bible says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." We should be training others, and that we should we may be more perfect like Christ, that we would do all to edify him and to glorify him. And in order to glorify him in the church, we got to know what we're talking about. We got to know what we're learning and teach others about it. We also need to be trained in obedience. In Hebrews chapter 13, we'll look at verses 7. And I accidentally put, I don't know if I put that on y'all's paper, but I put 7 and 13, but it's 7 and 10. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll look at verses 7 and 10. The Bible says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And then in verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Not grudgingly doing what we were told, we are to be obedient. Obedience doesn't mean to do something with a, it's not something that we do lightly. It is something we do with a joyfully, willingly, doing what was asked of us. God has the rule over our hearts, and we should do what He is asking of us. We should be willing to do that. We are to be obedient. We also need fighting skills. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we looked at this earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." We're fighting a spiritual war here. As we talked about earlier, we're not talking about worldly weapons by any means, but with the weapon that sin cannot win against, and that is the knowledge of God's Word. It's those things that God, it's the resources that God's given us, like we talked about last week in spiritual growth, the Bible, having prayer, having these resources that God has given us, we use them. His knowledge, His righteousness, all our actions are to be done in obedience to Christ. All these things. All the understanding of God's Word and understanding His knowledge. We also must follow orders and fulfill assignments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, a very simple but good verse. "For the body is not one member, but many." God places us in the church, the fighting unit. We are enlisted. We are here to learn more. This is a great resource that God has given us. But we are given orders. We are given assignments. One of those orders is to fulfill the commission, to go and spread the Word of God. We are to come here to learn and spread it and to give it. We're here to work together, to advise, and to warn each other. We're also here to fight the good fight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course and I have kept the faith." We must engage in spiritual struggle. In order for us to finish well in anything that we do, we must be involved in it. We must actively fight the good fight. You cannot be good at something that you haven't finished. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." We must stay in the battle. A good soldier stays in the battle. Don't give in, don't give up. And lastly, here we see, enjoy the camaraderie of fellow soldiers. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." May we appreciate and cooperate with our fellow soldiers in Christ. We're all here for the same reason, to glorify and edify God. So let us not be stumbling blocks for one another, but encouragers, that we would encourage each other to push on, to fight, that we would do it in unity. We'll end with this verse here, and then Brother Bill, we'll go ahead and have you come up.
Question on that comment.
Okay.
The 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you mentioned that we don't know when all this is going to happen, but it's actually telling us, if you study it out compared to Daniel chapter 9, that the Antichrist is going to reveal himself at the midway point of the 7-year tribulation.
Right.
Now, we don't know exactly when the 7-year tribulation is going to begin. The Christ is going to come at the end of that 7-year tribulation.
Right.
So once that starts, you just put it on your calendar until it comes back.
Right.
And Isaiah 65 is a description of the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign on the earth. Not heaven in eternity, but heaven on earth for
God. When Christ is reigning, yeah. Right, thank you. I appreciate that. We'll read this verse real quick, and then I'll have Brother Bill come on up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. May we always be sober, may we be vigilant, and know what we're looking for. May we stay in God's Word and understand what it is to look out for, what snares are out there. May we stay strong, stay together. Let's pray.